If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, we're working our way through this book of the Bible. Chapter 10 is different than any other chapter in this book. Ecclesiastes is, of course, a sermon, but in this particular chapter, Solomon refers to the literary form of the proverb. And Ecclesiastes 10 really reads like a lost chapter from the book of Proverbs. It is filled with short, memorable sayings that revolve around a singular theme, and the singular theme of this chapter is the contrast between wisdom and foolishness. Now, if Solomon is famous for anything, it's certainly wisdom. But if you were to ask him about his relationship with wisdom, he'd probably say, well, it's complicated. He asked for it, accepted it, nurtured it, contemplated it, but eventually betrayed it. In one season of his life, he was the wisest man on the face of the earth. And in another season of his life, he may well have been the most foolish man on the face of the earth. So when he preaches about the difference of wisdom and foolishness, he certainly knows what he's talking about. Well, Ecclesiastes 10 primarily focuses on the foolishness side of the equation. He uses the words fool, foolish, foolishness, and folly 9 times. And he tells us by means of observation and experience how to be a fool. And that's the title of the message tonight, how to be a fool. You say, I'm not a fool and I'm not trying to be one, so this message is not for me. Well, I think verse 1 will have something to say about that. Look there with me, if you will. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. Now, this verse reminds us why a passage like this is needful, even for people who feel like they're a very long way from foolishness. We're reminded here that just a little bit of foolishness can corrupt a life. And he uses a great illustration, the illustration of a fragrant perfume. Somehow, a fly got into the vial. It laid eggs. It made maggots, and they all died. And they began to rot. And something that was pleasant, perfume, was polluted and now became putrid. The lady of the house, applied a few squirts before a romantic evening with her husband. But instead of smelling like roses or gardenias, she smelled like a junior high boy's gym shoes. It really killed the mood. All because of one little fly. The person we meet in verse 1 has a reputation for honor and wisdom. But he let a little foolishness into his life. Now remember, as we've discussed in Ecclesiastes and Solomon's writings, foolishness is not intellectual deficiency. It doesn't mean that you're not smart or dumb. It's moral deficiency. That's what foolishness is. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And all throughout the book of Proverbs, the fool is the man who hears correction but will not receive it. So the fool is a man who does not regard God or truth, and he acts accordingly. So here you have in verse 1 a wise and honorable person, like a lot of the people who are in this room tonight, but a person who allows just a little sin, a little folly, a little foolishness into his life. I don't know what it was. A little flirtation with the secretary, a little late night pornography, just a little padding of the expense account at work. Just a little marijuana or meth. Just a little bitterness or jealousy. We're not sure. Just a little fly can spoil the whole bottle of perfume. And just a little sin, when unconfessed and unrepented of, can spoil a life. I just remind you tonight that we are all one or two little choices away from a lifestyle of foolishness. And because of our sin nature, it's a lot easier for us to make a stink of things than to make things sweet. So by way of introduction, foolishness corrupts. Look at verse 2. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Here Solomon is telling us that a little bit of foolishness will control. Once you incline your heart towards a lifestyle of unconfessed sin, foolishness will then color and control every choice you make. Now, what is all this about the right hand and the left hand? Well, in the Bible, the right hand was the hand of blessing, the hand of favor, the hand of power. Everything good is on the right hand in the way of people's thinking in the Bible. Sorry to you left-handers, okay? The left hand is the unlucky hand. It's the weak hand. It's the hand where you don't have favor. It's the opposite of everything you get on the right hand. Now, what Solomon is telling us here is that it is the posture of our heart that determines the path of our feet, whether we go to the right or to the left. And if your heart is totally surrendered to God, you will in turn make decisions that lead to God's blessing and favor in your life. But if your heart is surrendered to foolishness and surrendered to sin, if there's a dead fly in there somewhere, you will make decisions that lead to God's judgment. Let that fly in, he says, and it'll corrupt you from the inside out. It will control your lifestyle and lead you down a path that will lead to judgment. I don't know about you, but I have seen some of the smartest people do some of the dumbest things. This is what happens. A little fly gets in, and a sin begins to call the shots. And they make more sinful choices. And then their entire lifestyle becomes characterized by sin. And sin kept them longer than they thought it was going to keep them. And it cost them more than they thought it would cost them. And it took them further than they thought it would take them. Sin controls. So foolishness corrupts. Foolishness controls. Look at verse 3. Yea, also, when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to everyone that he is a fool. He says here, foolishness conceals. The thing about the fool is he's the only guy who doesn't know he's a fool. He thinks he's smarter than everybody else. He wants to tell you how you can pad your expense account or how you can get away with flirting with a married woman. He thinks he's figured out how to hack his life. And what Solomon is saying, he's a fool and everyone knows it but him. Foolishness corrupts, controls, and conceals. So the person who thinks he least needs a message from Ecclesiastes chapter 10 might be the person who needs it the most, okay? So that's by way of introduction. We are all a few foolish decisions away from a foolish lifestyle. Now, Solomon is going to tell us for the rest of the chapter how to be a fool. And he's going to zero in on three areas. He's going to tell us, first of all, how to lead like a fool, then how to work like a fool, and then how to speak like a fool. And we'll handle these subjects as we move our way through the text. First of all, he tells us in verse 4 how to lead like a fool. Look at verse 4. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. I have seen servants upon horses, and princes walking as servants upon the earth. He's going to return to the theme of leadership a little later in the chapter, so look at verse 16, if you will. Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child, and thy princes eat in the morning. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of the nobles, and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. So in these verses, Solomon is talking about leadership. And coming from him, it's no surprise that his illustrations would revolve around the palace and political leadership. But really, these principles apply to any sphere of leadership. Whether you're leading at work, whether you're leading at school, whether you're leading in your home. He gives us here some characteristics of foolish leadership, and we'll notice them very quickly. First, a foolish leader fails to lead his own spirit. That's what he talks about in verse 4, if the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee. The picture here is of an authority figure losing his temper with a subordinate. You ever been there? The boss who flies off the handle? The parent who screams and yells at their children? The idea here is emotional lava smoldering under the surface, ready to explode at a moment's notice. It is hard to serve and hard to be under an angry person. As Solomon reminded us in the book of Proverbs, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. This is a person who is not in control of his emotions. Remember, in the idea of that proverb, walls in the ancient days protected people who lived inside the city. And in a similar way, a healthy leader protects those who he leads. The leader is supposed to be the one in front, the one who can handle a tough situation without losing his cool, the one people can look to at a time like that. But a leader who lacks emotional control leaves the people under him vulnerable and unprotected. And instead of helping them, he hurts them. An angry leader is a double danger because he attacks those he's supposed to protect. Earlier in Ecclesiastes, he cautioned us, "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools." James 1 says, "The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Most everyone in here is leading something. You're leading yourself, I hope. Are you an emotionally healthy person? An emotionally stable person? Do you use anger and similar emotions to manipulate the people that you lead? You know, an angry leader can turn a sweet home sour, and a sweet Sunday school class sour, and a sweet workplace sour. And let's take a word of warning from this passage. If we are going to attempt to lead others, let's start by leading ourselves. And with God's help, you can control your emotions. May God deliver us from angry leaders. Then he says, not only does a foolish leader fail to lead his spirit, but a foolish leader elevates the wrong people. He puts the wrong people in leadership positions. In verses 6 and 7, we read about a leader who demotes the qualified and promotes the unqualified. Again, you ever been there? Sure you have. He empowers people who haven't earned it. And I think maybe Solomon is already seeing this tendency play out in the life of his son, Rehoboam. Do you remember Rehoboam's story? He was going to be the king after Solomon, and after Solomon died, the people came to him. And the elders in the land said, "You know, your daddy put some heavy tax burdens on these folks. Why don't you relieve those burdens and speak comfortably to them, and the entire nation will serve you for a long time?" But then Rehoboam had the young counselors, all the guys that he had grown up with and palled around with, and the guys he liked to hang out with and play video games with. And they said, "That's not the way to start as a leader. You let them know you're going to rule over them with an iron fist. Make sure they know who's king in this place." And you know the story. He listened to the words of the young counselors. He ignored the words of the established counselors who had skins on the wall and a lot of experience. And he did it to his own chagrin because his kingdom was torn in half. Who you empower as a leader, who you listen to as a leader, who you elevate to come alongside you as a leader will make or break you as a leader. So choose wisely. Now, let me make an application here if I can. Parents, who have you empowered to influence your children? Last Sunday night, the fine folks at the Grammys gave us a not-so-subtle reminder that Satan wants to influence our young people. And it's not exactly covert anymore. It's rather overt, isn't it? Yeah. You know, in our culture, just like Solomon talks about in this passage, folly is set in great dignity. And I think if our young people know a lot about the Sam Smiths and the Little Nas X's of the world, and almost nothing about the Amy Carmichaels and Jim Elliots of the world, then we've put slaves on horses and we've put princes on foot. Good leaders elevate the right people. Bad leaders elevate the wrong people. Who are you giving influence in your life and in your home? A foolish leader elevates the wrong people. I notice this. A foolish leader wants to enjoy the perks of leadership without accepting the responsibilities of leadership. We read about that in verses 16 and 17. We read about a young king who spends his early morning hours getting drunk and his mornings hungover. When it talks about him eating during the morning hours, it's talking about a party that lasts into the wee small hours of the morning. While he and his friends are in the banqueting room party and drinking, the nation's economy was sagging, the infrastructure was decaying, the military was growing outdated. Now listen, the definition of immaturity is desiring the benefits of something while rejecting the responsibilities that come along with them. For instance, a boy wants to move in with a girl because he desires the benefits of marriage while refusing its responsibilities. A man accepts the responsibilities with the blessings. Can I get a witness?
Amen.
There are many people in a church who would like to be known as leaders in the church, and they love to give their two cents, but when it's time to serve, they're not anywhere to be found. You know, folks, when God entrusts you with leadership, he expects you to accept the responsibilities of the position that he gives you. Husband, father, mother, wife, Sunday school teacher, parent. In the days leading up to World War II, Churchill was very critical of the easygoing leaders in Britain who allowed Hitler to rise to power and prominence. He said, "Parliament takes its weekends in the country while Hitler takes countries on the weekend." A leader must accept the responsibilities as well as the privileges. Notice this, if you want to lead like a fool, be lazy. Look again at verse 18. "By much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through." Now this is a verse that's all too true to life. The picture is a man sitting on the couch, watching television, his beer belly growing bigger by the day, all the while the roof leaks and the plumbing's stopped up and the drywall is falling down around him. God help the woman married to such a man, and God help the children who are raised by such a man. Now, listen, are you paying attention? Yes. It's easy for us as we talk about foolish leadership to stand back in judgment and say, that's right, angry, lazy, indulgent, nepotistic leadership, bad. But I wonder if we'd be honest enough to admit that those little flies get into our hearts from time to time. Amen. And we had better deal with them before they corrupt us and control us, and before they hurt the people who follow us. If God has entrusted any sphere of leadership to you, take Ecclesiastes chapter 10 as a warning and examine your life and leadership style for these dead flies. All right, he tells us how to lead like a fool. Then he tells us how to work like a fool. You say, I'm already doing that. That's not exactly what I have in mind, all right? Verse 8. "He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh a hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Whoso removeth stones shall be hurt therewith, and he that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. If the iron be blunt, and he do not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength, but wisdom is profitable to direct." Now he's talking in these verses about work, and if that's not initially clear, it'll become clear here in just a moment. We have all worked with fools. I know that sounds kind of strong to say, but it's true. Everyone knows who the office dunce is, okay? The characteristics of a foolish worker in this passage, according to Solomon, are threefold. Foolish workers are ruthless, careless, and witless. And let's work through them quickly. First, they're ruthless. In verse 8, when he talks about the man digging the pit and removing the hedge, it seems like he's just talking about workplace accidents and being more careful. Now, he's going to get to that in verse 9. But in the Bible, the man who digs a pit does so because he's out to get someone. He digs a pit so someone else will fall in. We would call him a backstabber. He's the guy who's climbing to the top in the office no matter who he has to step on to get there. At the second part of the verse talks about the snake. The man removes the hedge and he gets bitten by a snake. Well, throughout the scriptures, the snake is a picture of divine retribution. Remember, the Apostle Paul got bit by a snake on an island and the people thought that it was because God was angry at him. Solomon is basically saying in this passage that when you dig a pit for others, if that's your work philosophy, you're going to fall in a pit someday. Probably one that you dug. Mercenary tactics will come back to bite you in the end, so don't work like that. Can I just give a practical word here? Christian, refuse to participate in the gossip and character assassination that takes place often in the workplace. Amen. It is possible for you to succeed and hit your goals without sabotaging your coworkers. Amen. Contrary to what people say, the nice guy doesn't always finish last. In fact, in the long run, he usually finishes first. I think that'll be borne out. So work for the glory of God, work for the good of your company and your coworkers, and God will take care of the rest. You do not have to elevate yourself by pushing down the people around you, and you should not. Amen. So if you want to work like a fool, be ruthless. Then if you want to work like a fool, be careless. And here he talks in verse 9 about a man who went to the quarry, and he removed some stones, but a stone fell on him. He talks about a lumberjack who was cutting down wood, but the tree fell on him to his hurt. Now, what's he talking about here? Is he talking about the regular things that can just happen on the workplace, occupational hazards? Well, I think he has something more in mind. I think what he's pointing to in this passage is that these workers were careless. They just weren't paying attention. They weren't giving their best. They weren't mentally focused when they were doing their job. In our day, the lumberjack would have a chainsaw in one hand and a smartphone in the other, checking Twitter while he puts a tree on top of somebody. He's cautioning us here not to be careless. Now, I would remind you tonight, the Bible has a lot to say about work and vocation. And sometimes, if you're working a 9-to-5, you're tempted to think the only person's job the Bible talks about is the pastor's. That just isn't true. There's a lot in the Bible about your 9-to-5. The overarching principle about work in the Bible is this. When you go to work, you go to work for God, no matter what you do. And so when you go, His glory is your greatest concern. The Bible says that you will be rewarded at the judgment seat for the quality of your work, whatever you do. Now, if tonight I preach to God's glory in the best of my ability, I will receive a reward for this sermon, and I hope I'll get one. But if I came to work today and decided to mail it in, check Twitter all day, the NBA trade deadline's coming up after all, I could decide to copy something from the internet, bluff my way through the sermon with some jokes and stories, and the Bible says, when I got to the throne, whether you folks knew or not, I would receive no reward. People eventually would come to know me as a careless preacher, and worse, God would know me as a careless preacher. Now, I just remind you by that illustration that my work is not the only work that matters to God. Your work matters too. And whether you're flipping burgers, building houses, or populating spreadsheets, you can do that for the glory of God. Amen. Being a Christian at work does not mean sending people religious emails or telling people to have a blessed day, though if you do that, that's fine. Being a Christian at work means doing your best every single day because you're doing it for a higher purpose. And when you know God is watching, the eyes of your employer are not so important. That's what Ephesians 6 says. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. In singleness of heart, that means do your very best as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. If it was the will of God for a Roman servant to serve his master to the best of his ability, it is God's will for you to serve at Whataburger to the best of your ability. And the rest of us will benefit from that too, okay? How to work like a fool, be ruthless, be careless. Verse 10, be witless. Look again at verse 10. If the iron be blunt and he do not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength, but wisdom is profitable to direct. I know it's not exactly clear, but the illustration here is of an axe and of a man who's going to chop down some wood. And somebody who's really smart and using some wisdom and common sense is going to spend some time sharpening that axe before he goes out to cut wood. It's a very simple principle. A sharp axe cuts more wood. So take time to sharpen your axe. Now, I don't know what the dropout rate is at state universities, but I can tell you it was pretty high at Bible College. And many times my contemporaries would go to the administration and they would say, I don't need no Bible College degree to be a preacher. I've been called. What do I need a degree for? And that's true. A degree does not a preacher make. I understand that, okay? But a lot of times what those guys were saying is that they were too lazy, undisciplined, and impatient to put in the work to prepare themselves to be really useful in God's kingdom. One pastor said this, the passion to preach without the discipline to study is just a passion to perform. And that's true in my line of work, and I think it's probably true in your line of work. People who want to be effective and useful take time to sharpen the axe. They get the training. They make the preparation. You've heard the statement, it's better to measure twice and cut once. But a lot of people measure once and cut twice, don't they? Solomon's reminding us time spent in preparation is rarely wasted. That's true on the ball field. It's true in the classroom. It's true on the job site. It's true behind the pulpit. So if you want to succeed, you want to excel, you want to be useful for God's kingdom wherever you work, take some time to sharpen your axe. Let me say just a word to our young people for a moment, if I can. You'll cut more wood if you'll sharpen your axe. And that's what this time in your life is supposed to be about. So put down the controller, put down the smartphone, and pick up a book. The best power tool you have is the one that's whirring between your ears. So learn to use it. Love the Lord with your mind. Foolish work is witless work, Solomon says. So he tells us in this passage how to lead like a fool. Then he says, how do you work like a fool? And looking at these characteristics, we know people who fit the bill, don't we? Then he says, lastly, here's how you speak like a fool. And this is where it shows up most clearly. Look at verse 11. Surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. A fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be, and what shall be after him, who can tell? The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. Now, this is a passage about speaking like a fool. Now, what about the quantity of a fool's words? Well, he just talks too much, Solomon says. The fool babbles. That's onomatopoeia. It sounds like what it is. He talks so much that people eventually tune him out, and it just sounds like baba, 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 like the teacher on Charlie Brown, if you remember. He just talks too much. The quantity, too much. The content of a fool's words, well, he says, like a snake, he'll bite you. A wise man's words are gracious. They'll build you up. They'll give you favor. The fool speaks for the benefit of one person, himself. He gives a really interesting verse when he talks about how a foolish man's conversation begins and ends. A conversation with a fool begins with a little foolishness, maybe some innuendo, a little gossip, a dirty joke. You know some people when they don't ever open their mouth without something sinful coming out? You know what we're talking about here. But by the time the conversation's over, he said every off-color word there is to say. Verse 13 says his conversation is one of mischievous madness. It indicates moral perversity and mental disability. Now, verses 14 and 15 are meant to be humorous. The fool likes to make these grand statements and tell people what life is all about. He has an opinion on everything. He knows what the president should do, and what the doctors should do, and what the teachers should do, and what the preachers should do. He knows it all. And wise people roll their eyes because they know that guy doesn't even know how to get home at the end of the night. He's a fool. So the quantity of his words, he talks too much. The content of his words, they'll bite you. The outcome of a fool's words, people don't take him seriously. They roll their eyes. The fool wearies people with his words. His words, Solomon says, are self-destructive. He swallows up himself. His words eat him up. His words come back to bite him, we might say. That's a fool's man's words. And never was a fool more readily apparent than when he opened his mouth to let everybody know. What is in the heart is eventually going to come out, right? Pastor, this has been kind of a negative sermon. I'm sorry, take it up with Solomon. He wrote it, okay? So let's talk about a wise man's words. How does a wise man use his words? Well, a wise person offers verbal praise to God. The psalmist said, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright." A wise person speaks the truth. "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Solomon said, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. You know, a wise person doesn't speak critical words, destructive words. They speak words of encouragement. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying or building up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." When a wise person is confronted with an angry leader, he knows how to give a soft answer. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Can I just tell you this? A wise person often says the words, I'm sorry, I forgive you, I love you. And if you could just say those three things over and over and over again, your relationships in life would be the beneficiary. Can I tell you this? A wise person shares the gospel. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that when his souls is wise. One of the best ways to use your mouth is to tell somebody about Jesus with it. So tonight from Solomon, we've learned how to be a fool, and he would know he lived that life for some time. Let's be honest, we don't really have to learn too much about how to be fools. That comes pretty naturally. What we really have to learn is wisdom. Amen. So let me ask you tonight, do you need wisdom to lead? Wisdom when you go back to that difficult job tomorrow? Wisdom to bridle your tongue? Who doesn't need that? If you need wisdom, as I close, let me tell you two ways to get it. Number one, believe on Jesus. Amen. The Bible says he is the wisdom and power of God. Amen. Never was there a man who spoke with more gracious, gentle words than Jesus. Never was such a kind, courageous leader. Never was such a selfless, sacrificial worker. The Lord Jesus is the pinnacle of wisdom. And if you will believe on him and get to know him, you will be wiser as a result. Nearness is likeness. So get near to Jesus and you'll get wiser. So number one, believe on him. Number two, if you need wisdom, just ask the Lord for it. We have an ironclad promise from God's word in James chapter 1. If any of you lack wisdom, and all of our hands ought to be raised tonight. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. In other words, he'll give you more than you need, and he'll never get on to you for asking for more. So if you need wisdom, just ask him. To be honest, we all know how to be fools. We need a lot of help with how to be wise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage filled with practical warnings that follow us every sphere in our life, from home to work to church. Lord, if any of these dead flies have wandered into our hearts, I pray that your Holy Spirit would point them out. Help us to get rid of those sins before they ruin things, before they turn a sweet disposition or home sour. Lord, no doubt there are many folks here who need wisdom in these specific areas. I know I do. I ask you for it. Do a revealing work during this invitation. And I pray no one will leave here with the dead flies of foolishness still in their heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.